Hi, everybody, and welcome back to the Broken Middle Podcast. As always, I'm your host, Pastor Kurt Poland, and this is a podcast in which we jump into the most divisive issues of the day and see if we can't find our way just a little bit further in conversation with those in the know. E. Brooks Holyfield probably isn't a household name, unless your household happens to contain a historian of religion. In that case, you would know Dr. Holyfield as one of the giants of the field. Brooks Holyfield is a Methodist, and he's been studying Methodist history and American history his entire life. He's best known for his work Theology in America, which tells the story of the development of American talk about God from the founding of the first colonies all the way to the eve of the Civil War. In this conversation, Dr. Holyfield and I are discussing race, slavery, reconciliation, and where the church fits into all of that, just on the eve of the 2020 election. On a personal note, I found that our conversation was full of wisdom and encouragement, and I went away from my conversation with Dr. Holyfield feeling a profound peace, a peace that I hadn't really felt during the entire election season. I hope that as you listen to his words and his silences, you, like me, might be able to see one of the deepest religious minds of our time at work, giving the issues of the day their due, while also trying to offer a word of insight, context, and consolation. Without further ado, here's part two of my interview with Dr. E. Brooks Holyfield. So we're on the eve of a very consequential American election, and we are also in the midst of new light being shed on historic racial injustice in the United States. Mm-hmm. And I know that members of the congregation that I serve and listeners to this podcast, who I think span somewhat of the political spectrum, There are, I would say, more liberal-leaning Christians who right now do not understand how professing Christians can support Donald Trump going into this election. But then on the other side, there are conservative Christians who see the record unemployment numbers coming from the Trump administration, who are happy about the changing of the Supreme Court, who are worried about abortion and things like that, and so who are able to stomach the immorality of Trump as a person for the sake of you know, these kinds of gains.
Right.
But we are, I think, in a time when we're increasingly finding each other mutually incomprehensible. Has there been a time in the American a Christian past that has been as polarized as this? And if so, were there any great efforts to try to bridge this gap of understanding?
I think there was one time in American history when we were far more polarized than we are today. And everyone would, the moment I say that, everyone, I think, recognizes what it is. It's
yes.
Period. Starting in the 1830s and extending all the way up to 1861 and the beginning of the Civil War, we were polarized enough to go into a war with each other that took 500,000 lives. And were there efforts? Yes, there were. There were certainly people who wanted to find a way, a middle way, a way of compromising. But it was terribly hard to do because you were dealing with that issue of slavery. And how do you how do you compromise with slavery? And both sides wanted to argue that their side, pro or anti-slavery, was compatible with scripture. And therefore the debate became one over, the debate among Christians became one about whether or not slavery is justified by scripture. And in a sense, I think that what happened was that that debate was so fierce and it raised so many difficult questions that in a certain sense, it undercut the authority of scripture, because they had always felt that their Christian loyalties superseded their loyalties to any human government, but their Christian loyalties would hold them together. And it turned out that their Christian loyalties didn't hold them together, and that it was in fact Christian arguments that they used to justify their separation. So I do feel that that's not a very comfortable analogy, historical parallel, because we certainly do not want to repeat the experience of the Civil War. But I do think that, I think that emotions are high right now, but that because we're in the middle of it, we tend to think that the division is more consequential than it really is, that it's really different. The Civil War would be the great example of a division. But if you look back to the 1950s, which is supposed to be a kind of calm period of consensus in America. Well, there is consensus that they want to secure themselves from the Soviet Union. But if you think about the McCarthy era, the rise of the John Birch Society, all of these events happening in a very consequential way in California. Have you read Darren Dochuk's book From Bible Belt to Sun Belt?
No, I haven't. Darren Dochuk?
Darren Dochuk, D-O-C-H-U-K. And he argues that those migrants from the Southwest, he includes places like Arkansas and Texas and Louisiana and even Oklahoma, who came to Southern California in the 1930s, formed in Southern California a kind of culture that was different from Northern California. And it became one of the real seedbeds for the emergence of political conservatism in the whole United States. You think about the divisions of that period of the 50s. Then, you know, you think about the divisions of the 1960s, which were of a different kind, but which seemed at the time to be tearing the country apart in perhaps irreparable ways. And it turned out that it wasn't irreparable ways, but it did change the country. And you know, for better or worse, and some of your members will say it was for better, and some of them will say it was for worse, but it was a period of terrible divisiveness over the Vietnam War and civil rights. So I think we're going through, I think that there's something something about a democratic society that gives an honorific status to individual autonomy that can be taken to the extreme. I mean, it can be taken to the extreme of saying, my rights are more important than my responsibilities to the community of which I'm a part. And a kind of assertion of rights without responsibility. Now, my own feeling about responsibility is that we have a responsibility to those who have been the victims of our economic system, in which some people are going to succeed and other people are going to fail. And the question becomes, how do we interpret their failure? And what is our responsibility to them? Do we have a responsibility to them? Even though we might find them different or irresponsible themselves, or people who have failed, our economic system is going to produce people who do not succeed materially. It's just set up that way. So what responsibility do we have to other people? And in the case of particularly the struggle we're going through right now, the Black Lives Matter movement, I just don't think that enough people understand the way in which an institution like slavery and the virtual slavery that followed it in the Jim Crow era, how that places people at a disadvantage for generations. And that we do, slavery is the great original sin of American society. And if you think about it, Kurt, the last person born into slavery died just a few years ago.
Wow.
It's not been that far away. We're 1865 to 2020 is what, 135
years.
135 years. And if you think how long a generation is, that my great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War for the South.
As did mine.
Yeah, yeah. My great-great-grandfather. Now think about his family, he and his family, when they have children, they're going to convey those values to their children. And their children are going to convey those values, some of them, to their children. And it only about four generations of conveying those values. Those values are still alive in our culture. Not that anyone says, let's have slavery. But those deeper values, deeper sense that, you know, as whites, we've been successful. As blacks, they haven't. And it must be because they didn't work as hard as we do. We would be in a different situation if our great-great-great-grandfathers had been the slaves, and if that slavery had actually continued, probably, if you sort of look at the South in which I grew up, there were still institutions that had as their primary aim the incarceration of black men because they could earn money for the state in that way by leasing them out as convict laborers. And I remember driving along those Arkansas roads, and you could see chain gangs of black men out working somebody's fields. I just think that we have a corporate responsibility to what was a corporate sin.
That is some incredibly helpful perspective about this moment. Why do you think things are coming to a head when it comes to race relations right now? Obviously, there was the murder of George Floyd. Obviously, there's the unscrupulous, bombastic, and at times race baiting. Though I don't know how deep the strategy is on Trump's part. Maybe it is. But you know, the bombastic head of the executive branch of the American government. Mm-hmm. But are there other factors that you think are bringing this to a head now, and that are leading people who are groups who might not have had a sympathetic an ear to actually pay attention and do some real introspection. Do you think, what are the forces that are bringing this to a head right now?
Well, I think that on the part of whites who are sympathetic to the movement, I think that it's the dramatic pictures that they saw on television, which helped them understand that there might indeed be a problem between American legal authorities and the way that they treat people. I think that it's also happening now because we're reaching a period in which more and more younger African Americans have college educations. And they really do have, as a result of that, they have not only a different sort of insight into, they know a little bit about history, but also they just have different expectations. They find that as college educated people, they have certain expectations of what will follow from that. And when that doesn't occur, when they're still find themselves in a position of discrimination, I think they're ready to protest against the society. And obviously then, because there is so much poverty in the African-American community, and there have been so many disappointments, so many promises made, that at a time of poverty, you have people who say, what do I have to lose? If I go out and protest, what do I have to lose? And I've been impressed by on television interviews with people who both who are educated and people who are the eloquence of some of the people who are uneducated have really been impressive. I've been moved by it. So I do think that large movements can coalesce if there's a long history of suppression, and then suddenly a smallest thing, one televised picture of a man being killed by someone's placing their knee on their neck for 8 minutes and 30 seconds can just ignite those tensions and resentments and despair. And we find ourselves in one of these moments. And I doubt that it'll be the last moment. That it's gonna take a while for us to learn more about living with each other than it's taken in a generation which is only four generations away from the acceptance of enslavement. And you know, we talk in terms of the South, and the South was certainly the greatest center, but if you know the history well, you'll also know that the disdain of whites for blacks was as pronounced in the North as it was in the South, and that in a place like Cincinnati, Ohio, which is close to the South, but nevertheless on the northern side of the conflict, there were White atrocities that sent the entire Black community of Cincinnati fleeing for Canada.
Wow.
That the draft riots in New York City at the time of the Civil War were directed against African Americans. And there were lynchings, and the whole neighborhoods burned to the ground in a kind of paroxysm of racial hatred. In Boston, the center of the abolition movement, the majority of citizens supported the return of fugitive slaves. This is a national sin we're needing to atone for. And there really does need to be an atonement, a reconciliation. I know right now there's a certain distaste for the notion of reconciliation because it seems to conflict with justice.
Right.
What's needed now is justice, not reconciliation. And I can understand that. And I do think that probably justice will have to precede reconciliation. Otherwise, it's going to be a kind of false reconciliation. But I do think that ultimately people would like to say, we live with one another as reconciled, as genuinely reconciled.
Are there lessons from moments in the American past, or even from the wider world, about what reconciliation on the other side of justice might look like, moments or movements or measures taken that could be examples to us, not only in a practical way, but in stoking a realistic moral imagination as we find our way through this and as we seek to do the right thing?
Well, the example that people always use is the reconciliation movement in South Africa, which was led by Bishop Tutu, and which allowed people who had been the persecutors to stand up, acknowledge what they had done, and be accepted. Now, I'm a little skeptical about that. I think it was a good thing that they tried to do. But if you look at contemporary South African society, it's not a place of uniform reconciliation, to be sure. I don't think it's happened at a national scale. I do think, and this will be an odd example because the atrocity was so extreme, I do think that the closest I've seen it happen in a national arena has been Germany. And there, I think that now as we see the emergence of right-wing neo-Nazi groups in Germany,
Alternative for Deutschland.
Yeah, we become aware that it's by no means universal, but the German government acknowledged the crime at a time when they didn't have to. They acknowledged the crime. And they began concrete steps ranging from changing the curriculum of their schools and what they taught their children. To be totally honest about, to the encouragement of publications of books that were totally honest, their museums put on displays of the Nazi atrocities. And they even had to accept the hard fact that it wasn't simply the SS, but it was the regular German army itself that was guilty of multiple atrocities. They made what in our vocabulary would be reparations to the victims of the Holocaust. They returned, insofar as they were able, they returned the artwork and the material goods that had been stolen. You know, it's certainly far from perfect, and I suppose there can't be any way that they can ultimately earn their reconciliation by good works. But it is a national society that made an effort to do that. And I think that if American society made as much of an effort as German society made, then we would be in a better place. In this world, there's no ideal. But there are bits and fragments of the realization of an ideal. And in a sense, what we have to recognize is that we live in this world with the bits and fragments, but they nevertheless give us hope and a glimmer of what might be. And therefore, within the ambiguity in which we live, there is still a little light. And that's probably all we're going to get until the time that we can't fully describe.
And by that you mean the coming of the kingdom.
I do mean the coming of the kingdom. Now, whatever that means, and I don't know that the coming of the kingdom actually means that historical life will, that there will be a time in which we actually live in a reconciled state, totally and fully. I think that Reinhold Niebuhr said that the kingdom of God is not a society that we will recognize. I mean, realize. The kingdom of God is a reality that's always pressing down upon us, even now. And our task is to spot places where God is at work moving us toward the kingdom, toward that which keeps pressing down upon us, and to act in accord with that. His brother's ethics were very similar. You know, that the real task of the ethical life is to try to discern what God is doing, and then to act. But that the first move is the attempt at discernment. What's going on? What's going on in this situation? What's going on in our country? What is? My ethics teacher at Yale was James Gustafson, who was a student of H. Richard Niebuhr. And it was interesting to watch the way in which he would kind of attack an ethical issue. He would begin to just simply specify dimensions of it. And he would keep going, and you would think, well, when stop? When is he going to come down and say, this is the right way? But he would just keep specifying dimensions of it. And after, you know, I look back and I see what he was doing. He was saying, we've got to just really try to look at what's going on, what's happening, because that's the way that we discover whether or not we can make the gamble, the leap of saying, this is God's work in the world. I'm wandering so much.
No, this is so, I construe the mission of this podcast as an aid to discernment as we find our way through the most divisive issues that we're facing as a church, as a country, as a world. Uh-huh. And I just want to thank you for the welcome and robust long form analysis and context that you've given us as we do this work of discernment. As a final question for this podcast, here we have been sitting in the midst of this, the challenge that division between conservative and liberal face, opposed to our society. We've been sitting with the real ugly entrenched legacy of slavery, but we've also reached out in faith and in confidence that God's kingdom really is breaking in, that it is a reality that is more real than we could possibly believe and that can be trusted. So here's my question. After this work of discernment and on the precipice of a leap of faith, if you are preaching to the church seeking to be agents of God's reconciliation, seeking to be children of God, doing the work of peacemakers, what benediction do you offer to this congregation, and maybe even to the non-Christian neighborhood around the congregation, mm-hmm. on a day like today?
Mm-hmm. May we go out from this place where we strive to love one another, and often find that very difficult to do, and go into a world in which there are people who have never been loved, never been respected, never been honored. And may we love and respect and honor them just as we attempt to love one another here in our small community.
Amen. Dr. Brooks, E. Brooks Holyfield, thank you so much for being on the podcast today and for the considerable amount of your valuable time that you've given me and you've given this audience.
Thank you, Kurt. It's been fun to talk to you.
You've been listening to the Broken Middle Podcast. Thanks for taking a step out into the open with us today.